couldn't help but think, as Brother Dave there was talking about being 40, I thought, oh, to be young again. 40. I'm officially going to be a senior in 2 months. I'm going to get my CPP, whatever little that is. And I noticed on the form as I was filling it out, to supplement your income. At least they're telling the truth. Because you still have to work if that's all you're getting. In this day and age now. Didn't used to be that way, but it is now. But we're working for a heavenly kingdom. And we're laboring for a building that will not be torn down, but is truly going to endure forever. Well, let's turn to 1 Timothy. I've been reading a book. I don't read many books, but I've been reading a book on the revival of religion in the life of George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. So far, I would recommend it. And oh, to be in a day. And it was a dark day in religion in England in the early 17th century. So it's encouraging to me that we can also have a time of revival, speaking to relatives, friends, acquaintances. Let's not faint in praying for that. But as we approach the Word of God today, it was a time when the revival under the original revivalists, the apostles, was waning, and the church was settling in to, if I could say, this is my term, normal life. And the apostle is ordering how the church will be, how to behave yourself in the church of God. It's parameters, its plans for building and continuing and going forth. And in the life of the apostle, there was already problems. And if it was in his life, how much more in the present day? But let's be encouraged. The same word that was given to them is also before us now, and we can lay hold on those things and walk in them as Timothy was enjoined to do so many hundreds of years ago. We'll start reading in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Thus far ends the reading. Now, I would say the whole point of the epistle, even of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, is found in that first verse, that thou mightest charge some. Now, the charge in the epistle is given to Timothy to hold the line, if I could use a modern term, on sound doctrine, and to walk in his own life perfectly. And in so doing, he would save both himself and those that would hear him. And he was especially gifted. Prophecies went before on him. Was told of him that he would be engaged in this ministry when Paul was going to pass from the scene. He tells us that at the end of 2 Timothy, that his time of departing was nigh. He had fulfilled his ministry, his charge that he had from God himself. And Paul is giving that same charge to Timothy. He charges him as a man, but then he enjoins the charge from the living God himself. And we have that same charge to keep, that we would teach no other doctrine. And secondly, the end of the commandment, the end of the gospel, the end really of the law of God, and then the glorious gospel was found in verse 5, and we went over that last time. The end of the commandment is charity. This is what God is really looking for in the lives of those that would follow him. And that is a loving heart, just like his heart, to be like him. That is what God is doing in this world. He is, through the gospel of Christ, he is gathering souls and making them like himself. That is the end, the goal of the commandment of God. And that is the glorious gospel there in verse 11. But there is a problem. And that is men's hearts are corrupt. Our hearts are corrupt, men and women. Those that are the children of Adam, they strive hard to please God. Many can try to please God by human efforts. And this is a common, I would say the most common approach that people take. Those that are serious, anyway, there are many people that are not serious, but those that are serious and want to please God, they try. And if you ever read this book, Whitfield, he really tried hard to please God in the flesh. So that was his mindset coming out of the Church of England. Salvation was by works. First by infant baptism, and that's how you were regenerated. And then he knew there was something else, and he strove hard. I mean, he fasted and prayed to the point where his friend called a physician because he was in such desperate straits. But by the grace of God, he came to a place where he cried out, I thirst, and God met him there. And he purified his heart by faith. And that really is where everything hinges. Even under the best, most sincere efforts, you need a purified heart. There is no other way. And this is... So the love that Paul is talking about, the end of the commandment, must come out of a pure heart. And flowing out of that comes a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. So really, everything hinges on that, having a pure heart, of which we cannot produce ourselves. It's impossible with all the strivings and the exercise we could muster. It is impossible. What time shall I stop before I get rolling here? Because 1:45? Yeah. Sure. Okay. So if I don't keep an eye on the clock, Martin will no doubt give me the wave. I mean, I will not, yeah, because I'm always thinking, I got lots of time, and then before I realize it, last time I didn't realize till 5:02, so please don't let that happen to me. Where were we? The end of the commandment. Yes, everything hinges on a pure heart. And then, once the heart is pure, then love can begin to flow, the love of God. And the conscience is cleansed by the blood of Christ, and that is grasped with an unfeigned faith. It's all kind of intertwined. And yet, as I think I said last time, this must be maintained. A good conscience must be maintained. It isn't a one-time thing. It is a thing that is given that cannot be produced by human effort. You can't get a good conscience just on your own efforts. Although Paul, he lived, he said, with a good conscience up until this day, according to what he knew. But having a good conscience before God in the gospel requires maintenance. You need to reject certain things. You need to be watchful, look ahead. I've often done that in business where I think, okay, if I do this, then this might happen and this might happen, and then they'll ask me about something, and then I might be tempted to bend the truth, and I don't want to do that, so I'm not going to do this now to maintain a good conscience in the future. We need to be watchful in these things, and the devil is always seeking to put temptations and stumbling blocks, our own laxity in these things can cause us to defile our conscience, and that cord begins to break. And an unfeigned faith, it's not faked, it's coming out of a pure heart. All of that, that's the end of the commandment, the goal which we're all aiming at. And then the outworking of that is really in the rest of the book. And then he says, from that commandment and all of those other things that are given as the end of it, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. Back in verse 3, he says, I want you to charge some. There were some men in the congregation, mentioned by name in the epistles in 1st and 2nd Timothy. They had turned aside unto, and he uses the term, vain jangling, empty words, lots of religious jargon, but in the end of it, it was empty, and it was a swerving. You can swerve to avoid an accident, but this is not that kind of thing. This is you're going to hit a goal, and you start to go out of the way, and that is the situation. It's not like they're swerving to avoid danger. It's they're swerving away from the good things that they had been given. And the manifestation of that is that they were starting to teach other doctrines. They were starting, and they were, as we later find out, they were Jewish fables and genealogies, which last time we said ultimately divert you, swerve from the way that you're going. And they introduce things that carry people away from faith in Jesus Christ, from the main thing. So they don't have to, you know, the devil's not going to jump up and start to produce things that are obviously wrong. He wants people to start to just go off the road a little bit. Just go down this other road, because there's, you know, there might be several ways to get somewhere, but there are a ways that you can go that you are going in the wrong direction and you will never get there. And the devil, especially in this day, likes to fill people's minds with jargon. Anything that will just keep them tied up, to keep them away from knowing and loving the truth. And the certain men are mentioned, Hymenaeus and Alexander, and later Philetus. No doubt Hellenist Jews that had, as it says here, they desired to be teachers of the law. So they get, not only themselves get off track, but because they're in a position of teaching, they get other people off track. And that really was the problem, and that was what Timothy was enjoined to do, is to silence these men. And Paul had done that as well, but he was then, because they had influence and had started that influence, to charge people to teach no other doctrine, nothing else but the gospel of Christ and those things that would attend the growth of that, the promotion of that, love and a good conscience and faith unfeigned. So Hymenaeus and Alexander, they were teaching that the resurrection had passed already and had upset the faith of some. Now, whether they were sincerely deceived, whatever the motive was, because some people can just get things wrong. But this is one of those things that wasn't an apostolic doctrine. Paul was teaching that the resurrection was yet future. It hadn't happened yet. We're waiting for that resurrection. And it was not an apostolic doctrine. But it had, they were teaching that, and they were, the end of chapter 1, they were handed over to Satan, and we'll leave the explaining of that for later. It's not even going to be on our agenda. But let's turn to There are several warnings. We'll pick out a couple. 2 Peter chapter 2. Vain jangling. Keep that in mind. 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, this is more serious in 2 Peter, damnable heresies. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Damnable heresies, things that ruin people's souls, believing in a created Christ, being the chief. Christ is not God, is probably the chief damnable heresy that has been preached by many people in the Christian church, but it is there nonetheless. Go over to verse 17 of the same chapter. They are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that have clean escaped from them who live in error. So again, great swelling words of vanity. Lots of talk, but no substance. Nothing that's anchored in the scripture. It isn't building up a life of faith, but usually it's empty things that are couched in spiritual language. Politicians are great at that. Ask someone a question, and they'll just run around but they'll never answer the question and just throw out lots of jargon, lots of words, but never really ask or answer the question. And that is such in religious things. Jump off a text in the Bible and then all kinds of things that really aren't anchored in the scripture, aren't explaining the scripture, but it amounts to vain jangling. We got a taste of that. Fables and endless genealogies. They're religious things, perhaps, but things that aren't in the Bible. We'll give one more. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. In so many of the New Testament books. We'll weigh in at chapter 2, verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of a new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you for your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which they have not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Again, you'll see those things that Paul is warning about, people that would be beguiled, deceived, people listening to teachers that were not teaching the truth, getting into, again, they were religious things, telling people to abstain from meats and making it sound really spiritual, preaching circumcision to Gentiles, all of these things, touch not, taste not, handle not. These are all after the commandments and doctrines of men. worshiping angels and all kinds of things that might feel religious and have an air of religiosity. People, I know we don't have that ourselves, but as a Roman Catholic, you'd get this kind of holy feeling when you go into the building. And churches used to be much more ornate, and it was a to give that holy feeling. I don't know how else to describe it. And lots of bells and jingles and all kinds of stuff. Talk about vein jangling. Jingle, 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 jingle. I mean, really, they do the jingling. And it's a lot of emptiness. But it's to create that feeling that there's really no substance in the end. Cotton candy. It's just a lot of sugar and color, but really bad for your body. And these things were bad for people's souls. Verse 7. Desiring to be teachers of the law. So really, this is what it was about. It was centering around Jewish things. There was some other things that would be interjected, but these were men that were desiring to be teachers of the law. But understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Perhaps educated men, but they're ignorant. Ignorant about the true nature of the law, which Paul will go on to say. So the problem really was is that they were desiring this. Now, as we shall see later in the book, those that would desire the office of a bishop desire a good work. But this was a desiring that was born of the wrong motives. There is true motives. A pure heart desires true, has a true motive for wanting that office. And an evil heart has an evil motive for wanting that office. I don't think that's hard to discern. That's how I could only reconcile that in chapter 3. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. But then it goes on to describe what that person is like, which would be indicative of the fact that he has a pure heart, pure motives. But these men later pointed out that they did not have pure motives. They were ignorant men, and they were misguided. And they didn't really understand the law, although they confidently affirmed it. Let's look over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. In the same book. Now remember what the purpose of the book is. It's to charge men to teach no other doctrine. In chapter 6, verse 3 says, if any man teach otherwise, that's other doctrine, other apostolic doctrine, other than any apostolic doctrine, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, where cometh. And remember, the end of the commandment was a pure heart, charity, but what comes out of false doctrine is this: envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt mind, destitute of the truth, supposing, and here's the problem, that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. There were men that were covetous for money, and they were preachers for hire. And many people will be corrupted by their desire for money. They start to say things that they wouldn't otherwise say for money, or they refrain from saying things that they should say because they fear that they might lose their position and thus their, I hate to say it, job. When men seeking a position in the ministry is like seeking a job, I don't know if many men could not be unfaithful when they're seeking. There are some men that are faithful. They'll say, no, I'm going to teach this, even if the church that hired me would fire me if I taught this. There are many such positions where men, and may God give grace to ministers, if I could say, are career ministers, but they're not out for money. They are out for serving Christ. And I wouldn't say that because someone was getting a salary that they were motivated by that. But we can see that if someone is motivated by that, then it is a terrible end. Who see the ministry as a means of gain. Turn to James chapter 3, pardon me. Here's the warning, James chapter 3. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. I've gone through times in my life where I just don't ever want to preach anymore. I'm being honest. For two reasons. I see something that's gone wrong in my life, and I just think I'm not worthy to be in the pulpit, and I should just sit down. And other times when I feel like I have something, if people feel I have something to contribute, then I don't want to shrink back from that either. But James is warning people clamoring to get into the pulpit and be teachers. This is not something that we ought to do. And that's what he means by masters, not many masters. A master was looked up to as a teacher. In Matthew 22:16, I think he said, good master. And he was referring to the Lord as being a teacher. Turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. This was a problem in Israel, and people that desired a position, many of them for money. The Lord points that out. Matthew chapter 23 in verse 5. And while we're there, we can look at 22:16. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man. So they call him master, but it's because he was a teacher. And that's in support of the proper understanding of James chapter 3, verse 1. Be not many masters, teachers. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 5 will begin. He says in verse 2, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. They were teaching And to some degree, they were faithful in communicating what God wanted from the people. But he denounces them not necessarily for their teachings, although they did have false teachings. But he says, whatsoever they bid you, observe and do. So they were teaching enough truth that the Lord says, they're teachers and you ought to listen to what they say. But don't follow their example because they, number one, they don't do what they are teaching. Their lives are corrupt. And, verse 4, they add heavy burdens and grievous to be borne. And they lay them on men's shoulders. So they had false doctrines that they would lay on the people, but they taught enough of the truth that you could you could live the truth as an Israelite and still go into the synagogue, but you wouldn't follow the example of the men that were teaching, namely the scribes and the Pharisees. But all their works, and this is verse 5, but all their works they do to be seen of men. And then he goes on to catalog those things. They desired, it says in verse 6, and loved the uppermost rooms at feasts and chief seats in the synagogues. They loved to be called rabbi, and they desired that place of teaching and the accolades that they would get. But their hearts were corrupt. And then he goes on to call them hypocrites and wolves in sheep's clothing and all the kinds of things that they would get in a position of authority and they would actually rob widows' houses. They'd spot a widow that they believed they could get close enough to take all of her money. I mean, imagine what kind of pernicious person that is that would take a woman that has lost her husband and then go and swindle her out of her money. It's just think of what their hearts are actually like. There are a lot of unbelievers that would never do something like that. People that were complete atheists would never do something like that. Because they have the milk of human kindness and all kinds of things, they just would never even think of doing that. They had a good upbringing. They had some Christian virtues. And but these men were not like that. They were hypocrites. They were corrupt in their hearts. And their desire to be teachers was bound up in that corruption. They wanted to be in a position where they would be looked up to and where they would be given all kinds of accolades. This is what motivates some men in the ministry. Some. It certainly motivated many there, enough for him to basically, there were some good Pharisees, but most of them were not. Some. Paul was just out to kill Christ until the Lord took him and turned his heart. But many of them they had wrong motives. And this is really the issue here that Paul points out in verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law. Understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Let's turn to Acts chapter 21. This is a big subject. I'm not going to rush through it. I believe it's very important to understand the purpose of the law. Christianity is a Jewish religion. It's come out of Judaism. It was the stream, the tree that we're connected to is the Old Testament scriptures. And yeah, it is just a wonderful heritage because we've been grafted into that. It wasn't us by nature. We've been grafted in. But Paul came out of that stock. He had pride in it, and then he realized it was all of his religiosity and his hopes of life with God, hoping in his Jewish heritage, were dung. And God was doing a new thing. The thing he intended all along, but it was still a new thing. Turn to Acts chapter 21. So Paul was converted back in Acts chapter 9, and then the Lord Jesus revealed to the apostles that the Gentiles would be grafted in to the stock of Israel. And that was a new thing for them. They had not, even though it was revealed in the law, revealed in the Old Testament prophets, that was a new thing. And he is, by revelation, revealing to the apostles the Gentile inclusion into the people of God. And because Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, he had developed a reputation, even though it was unfounded, that he was against the law, against the people. And you cannot teach the gospel without getting that accusation, I believe. But that was a false accusation nonetheless. We see, quickly we'll look at chapter 7 with Stephen, or chapter 6, Acts chapter 6. Stephen had the same accusation. So, and some of the things that they accused him of were probably based on some aspect of what he said. In verse 11, Acts chapter 6, 11, and they suborned men which said, so they bribed people to say something that was false. We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses, that's the law, and against God, that wasn't true. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. So they had, again, based on some things that he said down in verse 14, and we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. There's some aspects of that that's true. Did Jesus say he was going to destroy this place? Yes, he did. For those that were, he said that in Matthew chapter 23. He had said it verbally to the apostles, and he had said it to the people that were going to reject him. Your house is left unto you desolate. And they said, look at this great building. He said, I tell you, a day is coming when not one stone will be left on another. Jesus did say he was going to destroy this place because of their unfaithfulness and their rejection of the greatest prophet and the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and change the customs that Moses delivered unto us. And yeah, whether that was founded, they really mishandled and accused. And Paul has the same accusation. So this is later on in his life, after Stephen's died. Don't know how many years have passed. And we'll weigh in Acts chapter 21 and verse 17. Now, these are people that love him. You could say these are his friends. This is the context. In verse 17, and when we were come to Jerusalem, that's Paul and his companions, Luke and those that were with him, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. James, the head of the church in Jerusalem. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all Jews that are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. Now these are his friends that have misunderstood the teachings of Paul. I don't believe he told Jews that you shouldn't circumcise your children. He just told them circumcision avails nothing. To Jews and to Gentiles, you shall not be circumcised. Those are two different messages to two different people. But somehow, it's got back to the Jews in Jerusalem that you're teaching to forsake Moses. And that wasn't the truth. It wasn't true that Paul was teaching them to forsake Moses. The law properly understood would be upheld. And Paul teaches that in many of his epistles. Now, he did teach the Gentiles, you shall not be circumcised. And they took that as saying that you're speaking against Moses. And no, that wasn't true. Neither to walk after the customs. And I don't believe that was true either. But this is what they believed. And these are his friends. These are people that, the brethren, and these are Jewish believers. What is it therefore, in the verse 22, the multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. So you're going to get a lot of people asking you this question, and we're going to ask you first. How are we to handle, as Jews, these things? And he goes on to say, Do therefore this that we say unto thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and they may know that those things whereof we are informed of thee are nothing, that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. So, to put it succinctly, you're going to go through a purification vow with three other Jewish believers. And one of my teachers at Bible College said, Paul was wrong here. Do you see that? Do you see any indication in the text that Paul, you know, if there was ever an opportunity for him to say, nope, this is all gone for Jews. It's done. We're finished. Now, God is going to do that later, but it wasn't here now. And that was coming. God would destroy the temple, and it was over. There was no priesthood. There's no purification. There's no temple. There's no nothing. It's all, and that was coming. It was soon going to pass away. But Paul was not teaching that it was wrong for Jews to do it. And that is really the point. And that was where they were taking issue. We have heard that this is, but we don't believe it's true. But to show that you still walk disorderly and keep the law as a Jew, we want you to do this. And Paul was not a guy that would just, remember, he stood up and opposed Peter for separating himself from the Gentiles. He was not a coward. He was not afraid to say, no, this is wrong. I'm not doing this anymore. And he didn't say that. He did it because it was true that he was walking orderly and keeping the law. Verse 25, as touching the Gentiles, that's us, which believe, we have written. This is post Acts chapter 15. The apostles and the Holy Spirit determined that this is all that Gentiles need to do. We have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. That's it. For Gentiles, this is all they have to do in regards to the Mosaic Law. All the other customs and ordinances and everything were not for Gentiles to do and to keep. And Paul did teach them not to do it because they were not Jews. And there is a lot of confusion around this subject. Wow, it is 10-2. I saw some squirming there and I thought, oh, yeah, I got a bad feeling. It is 10-2. Sorry, we're just getting wound up and about to hit it out of the park and continue next time. Yeah. Next week? Okay. Yeah. All right, so you just come up and that's the beauty of going through the scriptures. That we don't want to rush things, and on the other hand, we're in a rush.